I was really blessed by Ralph's talk last week, especially with the dollar props. I was ready to jump up there and participate if I could. But I always appreciate when he shares what God is placing on his heart. You know, Michael made reference. It's been 7 months now since COVID-19 has radically affected our lives. You know, Michael's mentioning, if, you know, these fears of a second wave accompanied by COVID fatigue. I mean, everybody's a little fatigued with what we're going through. It has us all a little bit edgy and somewhat divided, even amongst ourselves, which I think we have to be careful of. We have to really be on our toes. As believers, I believe we need to be wary of anything that's dividing us and concentrate wholeheartedly on Jesus. The Bible says he's the author and finisher of our faith, and I don't think anything can be truer than that. And I think we have to keep our eyes focused during this season of change, something new. So today what I want to talk to everybody about is the humanity of Jesus. You know, last time I spoke up here or via YouTube, that was pretty cool. I spoke of the need for the church to differentiate itself from the secular world, and I feel very strongly about that. I'm a person that talks with my hands. I think you can see when I'm holding this. It's bothering me, so Michael found that speaker that Ralph hates. Is that working? Can you hear me? Great. Yeah. I don't know. I must have a little Italian in me, man. When my hands are restricted, I don't really feel that comfortable. Last time I spoke about the need for the church to differentiate itself from the secular world around us. And now I feel like it's a little bit of like, all right, Kevin, it's put up or shut up. You told us that. Now how are we going to go about doing it? What should Christians be doing? What should our response to what the world is going through be right now? And so now I guess you're waiting for that divine revelation. What do they call that, a manifesto or a Magnificat? I'm kind of sorry, I don't have that. I don't have those kinds of answers right now, but I do feel encouraged. I really do. In the midst of the fatigue, in the midst of the warnings, in the midst of our life being upside down, I am kind of encouraged. So if you don't mind, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you guide and inspire this talk today as we focus on your son Jesus. Jesus himself, Father, lowered himself from the heights of heaven at your side to become one of us. Jesus' sacrifice, Father, was not exclusively to open a path of salvation to us, but also he was here to provide an example as to how we should live our lives through times such as these. Please grant us the wisdom, Father, to grasp the significance of Jesus becoming one of us, becoming a man, and therefore understanding our daily trials and setting the example to stay aligned and united with you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. You know, I spent the last four or so months in my own Bible study to focus on Jesus himself. Since June, my study in Scripture has been exclusively in the Gospels, yet it's not the Gospels that I'm particularly interested or focused on right now. It is Jesus himself. And I say this because there are emotions I'm going through these times. And I want to know if Jesus went through these emotions. And I don't care if he went through them as God. If he went through them as God, it really doesn't help me. But if Jesus went through crap like we're going through, if he's going through times like we're going through, as a man, that's what I want to understand. What did he do as a man in dealing with issues that we're facing? He had frustrations. These are the issues I wrote down that I'm struggling with. I'm frustrated at certain things. I'm tempted. I'm confused. These are the things I want to know about the Lord. I'm saddened. I'm betrayed. I'm going through all kinds of different things in these strange times. But I want to know, did Jesus go through these emotions? And if he did, if he was pained, if he was struggling in his times, what were his prayers like? What were his responses? What was his joy like? What was his victories? What did they look like? We're living in troubled times, and to be honest, I don't know that they're going to get better. I mean, we're looking for this to be over, to get back to the normal. I don't know that it's going to happen. I think also we're starting to see the beginnings of the signs of intolerance. I don't want to call it persecution. As Christians, we're not being persecuted yet at this point in time. But you certainly are sensing that people are becoming intolerant for the things we believe in, right? I don't see that changing coming forward. The Bible tells us this is the reality for believers as we march forward towards end times. I'm not an eschatological expert. I don't know where we are. I think I've mentioned that before. But I know we're marching forward. I know we're closer today than we were yesterday. And we know the Bible tells us it's a progressive thing. It's birthing pains. It's not about all of a sudden one day, bang, and life is upside down. It's a progressive thing. The Bible is very clear about that. So we're clearly marching on towards something. Our beliefs do not coincide with the radical demands of the right or the left. Both sides. We're not copacetic with either side. So we have a choice. We either separate ourselves with consequences, or we just collapse into secular trends. That's the choice that's before us. It's not as easy as it once was. Yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm enjoying life and it's all going good. It's moving. There's a path that we're moving down, and it's becoming a little tougher to hold on to the beliefs we believe in. Obviously, this has been true for the church throughout generations, right? Since the beginning of the church, there's been persecution. Today, there's a ministry out there. It's called Open Doors Ministry. I don't know if many of you have heard of it, but it's monitoring and trying to minister to those people under persecution in the world today. It's monitoring persecution. In fact, its theme, I think, is martyrdom. But here are some statistics that Open Doors tells us about the world we live in today. There are 8 Christians killed every day for believing in Jesus. There are over 180 churches and church buildings attacked each week. There are over 300 Christians imprisoned every month for what they believe in. 1 in 8 Christians is under severe or very high persecution levels. These are levels we can't even think about. I mean, we can't even comprehend what it's like to live under these circumstances. 1 in 8 Christians in the world today lives under severe persecution. 1 in 8 for the things that they believe in. Not 1 in 8 live in poverty. 1 in 8 live under persecution for the belief system that they have in their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have no idea what that kind of persecution is like, but I often wonder whether I or how many of us in this room would still be here if that kind of environment existed around us. You know, Asia, Africa, and the Middle East, they clearly have violent anti-Christian hotspots. But, you know, in contrast, Europe, Australia, the United States, North America, we have a different type of approach. We are actively pursuing, our society is actively pursuing an agenda that's making God irrelevant. You see it all around you. And accompanying that is the views you hold on to are being deemed dangerous. They're being deemed narrow-minded. They're deemed hateful. We're being categorized. And a lot of that is because we're allowing ourselves in this struggle to maintain the lifestyle that we want. We are in a compromised position. And so we don't stand out. We don't stand unified. In fact, the church stands divided. Right here on this Barrier Island, I can find a church leaning way left and I can find a church leaning way right. So we really, really have to do some internal searching. Well, that's the position I put myself in. In the midst of all this stuff, I have to start struggling to find some answers for myself. The Bible tells us persecution is to be expected, right? 2 Timothy says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. Jesus himself says in John, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. And in 1 John, it says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You don't have to look for a rational reason why it's happening. It's a supernatural reason why you're running into opposition for the things you hold on to. Jesus himself lived under Roman rule and persecution. When Jesus left the world, his followers were experiencing persecution of all times. You know, the Jewish authorities were looking to eradicate this new movement. The Romans thought it was sport to throw Christians into, to throw Christians into an arena to either kill one another or to be thrown to lions. His disciples, can you imagine the deaths that the apostles experienced in terms of what it was required of them in order to hold on to their faith? Yet, all these followers of Jesus held on because their eyes were on a bigger prize. They knew that they were headed towards eternal glory with the Father and his reunited Son. They kept focused on the spiritual realm and not the natural one. You know, pursuit of worldly pleasures when you're under severe persecution is not an option. You don't pursue worldly pleasures. You're not thinking about your next vacation. We seem to think our experience is all there is. It's all that matters. You know, we fight to maintain this status quo where we can have our cake and eat it too. This is why we find ourselves so engaged in the political topics of the day, why we're so caught up in the presidential election. I mean, it's like it's consuming us. The Supreme Court vacancy consumes us. And there's good and bad points, don't get me wrong, but the consumption is what I'm worried about. It's where we're focusing. We almost think our future lies in the outcomes of these things. You know, the sad part about those issues, we don't even agree with each other. You know what I mean? The body isn't in agreement. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man, be unified. That's the way the whole world will turn themselves towards you and what you believe in, because you're unified. We're not unified. We're choosing to make these issues the issues of our day rather than the issues of following Christ. You know, it sounds kind of colloquial. Sounds, you know, almost like something you do for your kids. Like WWJD, what would Jesus do? Let me tell you, I'm consumed with that right now. I'm absolutely consumed with how Jesus, not the God Jesus, how the man Jesus, what would he do? The God Jesus, is he tempted? I don't know. I mean, I doubt it. But the man Jesus, was he tempted? Come on, you're dismissing God. You're dismissing what God did for us by sending his son to become a man if you don't believe Jesus really experienced the same junk that you're experiencing. The humanity of Jesus is what I want to talk about today. I understand, don't get me wrong, don't misinterpret a thing that I'm saying. I understand that Jesus is the Son of the Father. I understand he was sent with a divine purpose, that he was to rescue mankind with God's plan of salvation. I get it. I recognize he's part of the Trinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I recognize he was in the beginning. I recognize he is the I Am. And that he will rule for eternity with the Father. I get it. That's not a debate here. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying Jesus was a man and not God. I'm just saying he was both. And sometimes we only think about the God Jesus and we don't understand he was a man that suffered and was tried like me and you. His business was threatened. His family was sick. He went through all these things like you did. His father died in his lifetime. His father, Joseph. Do we ever spend time thinking about the sorrow that created in Jesus' life? No, we think of him as being God, and he was on a mission, and he had one thing to do, and he didn't really care about that stuff because he was God. That's not true. He was a human being like me and you. This is where I think I need to focus, is on this part of him that was a human going through the kinds of things that we go through. Listen, if Jesus wasn't experiencing trials and tribulations as a human being while wrestling with anger, experiencing temptation, enduring frustration, overtaken by sorrow, dealing with pain, feeling agony. This is what I want to learn about Jesus. This is what I want to follow. If he wasn't going through those things, then he's not much of an example for me to follow. He's like God. Well, God's God. I'm a human being. You know, I mean, how much of a bridge is there? But if he really is a man, if he really is a human being, if we really truly believe that he was suffered and he was in pain, that he hit his hand with the hammer when he was working with his father and wanted to scream out, oh, something. I mean, we forget that this is a human being. We have this God, so he was never sick. He was never hurt. He was never none of these things. Well, as God, that's one thing. But as a man, how could he grow up his entire life and not being hurt? How could he not have made a mistake at the carpenter's table? That's not reasonable to assume that you need, in order to be God, you can't allow him to be a man. That's the unique miracle about what he did and come and become both. And I'm telling you, I need to focus on the human part of Jesus as my example, not the God part of Jesus. Yeah, God created the universe. It overwhelms me. He created the atom. I can't get enough of it. But I can't relate. I mean, what am I going to do with that? It just makes me in awe. But it certainly isn't the example for me to follow. However, Jesus was a man. He was human. He was hurt. He was tempted. He was betrayed. He got angry. He was human. I need that example of Jesus Christ in order for me to learn and to grow and to adapt to the circumstances that life throws at us. Now, I know I'm getting older, but we went through that phase of 9 little kids running around the house worried about each and every one of them. We went through the phase of thinking we were losing our business. All these different things that you go through, these aren't unique to me. Every business, everything that you've gone through, you know, when you get older, you can sort of say, hey, I went through that too. That's the beauty of being old. A couple more years and I'll forget. I can't relate again. But right now, I'm in that sweet spot where they're behind me, but I remember them. But let's just try and get our eyes focused and let's deal with some issues where Jesus himself as a human being, and I really have a hard time. Maybe it's because I have 7 daughters, and 2 sons, that when we make reference to Jesus being a man, I don't want that word. I when I use the word man, I mean human being. Because what difference does it make? What sex he was? I'm talking about the human being, Jesus. So I'm using the word man because I want to abbreviate and not use human being every time I say it. But I really want to connect with him being that human being that experienced some of the stuff that we went through. So, and here's another thing. I'm going to start referring to Jesus to get my mindset. I'm just taking you to my own exercise. I'm referring to him as my brother. He's my older brother. Weird brother in that he was God at the same time, but he's my older brother. This is my brother. This is the brother I look up to. This is the brother who gave me the example on how to handle the stuff that we're going through. You know, I was hoping when I started this to light you up with some deep, deep revelation that Scripture has given me. You know, overstudying this life of Jesus. Man, I was going to come in here and I'm going to pontificate and I was going to, did you see this nugget I found? The Greek derivative of this word means, bam, we're off to the new races. It didn't happen. Sort of stuck with what my thoughts are. However, like most of God's ways, he doesn't intend for this to be some deep philosophical study that requires a PhD and a lifetime of study. That's not the way he established his word. That's not the way he came and gave his message. He went out of his way to say that's not the way this works. This isn't for the elite. This isn't for the overly intellectual. This isn't for the rich. My way is very, very basic. The choice before us is this. We are either all in or we're not willing to live our lives exclusively for him. That's the choice. It's our choice. It's your choice. It's not easy. But don't make it complicated by saying it's difficult to understand. It's just difficult to do. Especially with the temptations that are around us in this world. You know, it's not very hard in a persecuted world to make that choice. They can give that up anytime and get back to a normal way of life, a respective normal way of life and where they are, and they choose to take the stand. But our world of freedom, compromise, access to worldly pleasures, this is why Jesus said it was going to be very difficult for them. When we've got all these distractions, when we're caught up in all these different things in the world, when we're caught up in all these fleshly things, we get distracted from our purpose. And therefore, it's difficult for us to become true followers of the Lord. So let's go through a couple. And I'm going to give you 6 or 7 different examples of things Jesus went through that I didn't find because look at this. Look what Jesus went through here. I went and I wrote down the things I'm struggling with. And then I went looking through the Gospels to see, can I find where Jesus himself is dealing with some of the things that have bothered me? So one of the things is how did Jesus handle being lifted up? In other words, how did he handle being extolled by followers or people that were encountering his word? How did he deal with that? And it's kind of funny. I'm sure you can think of different examples, but I'm going to hone in on when he was baptized by John, which seems a little bit weird. But Mark records that John is talking to Jesus, talking to his followers about the coming Savior, and then Jesus shows up at the Jordan River. And the Bible says that John is telling Jesus, man, I ain't doing that. I'm not baptizing you. You know, I've been telling my followers, listen, one is coming after me who I should fade away and he should come on and be strong. I'm telling my followers to follow. You should baptize me, Jesus. That's pretty easy to accept. Jesus has no part of it. In fact, Jesus goes and says this. So I can find the scripture. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus says, John, let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was being lifted up by a blessed and mighty man. All of Jewish society knew how good a man John was. And yet Jesus deferred. He would not allow John to be lifting him up and defer to Jesus. He said, let's be faithful to the Lord. How does Jesus, your brother, handle being tempted? Now this one seems to me pretty obvious. The temptation in the desert is probably the greatest example of him or anybody being tempted. I don't know why I'm burping. when you spend this time, it was kind of insightful to me, but we all know Jesus was tempted 3 times in the desert by Satan, right? Right after he was baptized in the Jordan by John, before his ministry starts, he goes in for 40 days and fasts and prays in the desert. And Satan comes upon him, we assume by the description in the Bible, it's late in that 40-day period, and he starts to tempt Jesus. But the curious thing here is there are 3 temptations. The first 2 temptations are for Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God. The third temptation is not. It's almost like he concedes that he is, and now he says, come and serve me, and I will give you power and dominion. Those are the 3 temptations. It seems to me that, again, I hate to keep breaking this down to options, but you got two options to believe in here when you listen to that story. Was he really tempted? Well, he was God. God can't be tempted. He can't be overwhelmed. And so he wasn't really tempted. It's a good story. Or you can take the perspective that he was man, and he hasn't eaten for 35 days. And I don't know what water's out there, but I assume he hasn't drank much water either. So he's starving, and he's suffering of dehydration. And now Satan's coming upon him, offering him food and water just to prove who he is. And Jesus resists. And how did he resist? He went straight to Scripture. I don't know how many of us know this, but Jesus responded to each one of those three temptations with the Scripture verse. All three Scriptures came from the same book of the Bible. They all came from Deuteronomy. So when tempted by Satan, Jesus responded this way, and you know them all. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You remember that one, right? And then he also said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then finally he said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. You know, I'll take you on a little side. I don't have Scripture the way I'd like to have it memorized. I don't know how you feel. I mentioned this before. I hate to keep bringing it up, but I'm a pretty old dog, and it's hard to learn new tricks. I don't see myself really becoming a biblical memorizer at this point in time. Yet Scripture is kind of clear that this is critical if we're to confront life's trials and temptations. If Jesus relied on Scriptures for support and direction, well then, does it make any sense that you and me don't need to rely on Scripture for this kind of support and direction? You know, technology is an incredible gift by God. You know, like all other gifts from God, it's subject to abuse. I mean, we focus sometimes only on the abuse, you know, cybercrime and identity theft and phishing and scamming and all that other stuff that technology has brought into our lives. Why can't we just go back to the way it was? Well, I think if really presented with the opportunity, I don't think we would. Technology is great. You know, Pastor Greg had a story he shared with us years ago. I believe it was when he was praying over this town and the vision for this town, and he was very frustrated and he didn't know where to go. And he said, I just opened up the Bible. Is that right? I hope I'm not misquoting. And I just put my finger down. And it landed exactly on a Scripture verse that was appropriate for that moment. Now, he didn't advocate that. He said it hardly ever worked, but it worked this time. He put his finger down. Am I right? I just want to make sure I have that right. Ah, I got it. Well, I'm pretty sure. Well, now, if he doesn't remember now, yeah, it definitely happened. This is how it happened. But he put a finger down on a verse, and he read that verse to us, and it was unbelievable how appropriate it was to the point in time. I've done that. I've opened up the Scripture, and I've pointed down when I needed something, and boom, I'm right in the geology of Jesus. 42,000 names, and I have no idea where I am. Another time, I put my finger down, and I'm on some Levitical law telling me about what rodent I can eat and can't eat. It just doesn't work very well for me. I'm not blessed when it comes to that random open up a page and slam it down, and it just doesn't. Maybe I don't have enough faith. But I do know technology helps me with this. By using technology, we can actually look for the verses. Let me just get this out. Oh, I think it might be here. So I Googled Scripture looking for a verse for words to give to someone who just received bad news. I only printed out 2 pages. They say there's 10 pages, and it's all broken down. I'll read you this. 10 Bible verses on hope. 15 promises to God to cling to after receiving bad news. What does the Bible say about receiving bad news? What does the Bible say about bad news? In other words, the technology gave me just what I needed at that point in time. There's another. Am I cheating when I do this? I don't know. I need Scripture. I'm not going to be challenged by Satan that I'm cheating. But I don't know if any of you have these little books. These books are Scripture verses, but they're dealing with specific instances that you're going through in your life. Like, this is the one I keep at work, and it's more work-related. And it's kind of interesting. Like, here in the table of contents, it would say, what you should know when you're faced with a difficult decision, or you want a promotion, or you're suddenly out of work, or the boss yells at you. I mean, it's that kind of stuff. Now, But it's just absolute. There's not a single word of scripture that's not in here when you go to that topic. Every one of them is just a succession of scriptures. They're there. Am I cheating? Sorry. I mean, it works. I mean, it is scripture for the moment when I need it, and it truly does. I have one at work, I have one in my car, and I have one at home. The one in car is specifically when people are annoying me, cutting me off, or driving too fast, or driving too slow in the passing lane. But I do use those. And the point I'm trying to make is technology, particularly in its application of finding the scripture for your circumstances, is well worth it. These books cost $3.99 on Amazon. They're not expensive, and they instantly bring scripture relevant to the issues that you're going through. I'm not hawking books, don't get me wrong. I'm just hawking the idea that scripture has an application in your everyday life. Let's go back. How does your brother Jesus, the man, handle being confused? Well, I'll give you an odd one. How about the miracle at Cana? Now, Jesus has just been baptized. He's just gone into the desert for 40 days. And he goes to a wedding, and his mother's, it's in his hometown. In Capernaum, but it's in where his mother was living, they assume, at the time. She seems to have been the primary invitee. And we all know this wonderful story about Mary telling her son to do whatever the servants tell her because the bride and groom are in some trouble with the lack of wine. Have you ever stopped to think about what Jesus was thinking? Jesus the man? Not the God who knows that this is the way it's all going to proceed, but the man who is trusting God to reveal his truth to him. Mary tells the servants to listen to her son. Just imagine, Jesus is looking up and saying, I don't think it's my time. You think he was playing with his mother? You think he was like joking around, like just, hey, thanks, Mom, for opening up this door. Let's play this game a little bit. Like, it's not my time. I don't think that. I mean, listen, I'm not going to try and talk you out of what you think happened at that moment, but I think Jesus was confused. For him to respond like that, he clearly didn't feel inspired at that point in time that the Father was telling him, hey, this wedding, this is where it's going to happen, in his prayer and in his thoughts. I think he was caught off guard. What was his response? He obeyed. He obeyed his mother, and his father launched his ministry. The Bible recounts countless times where Jesus was obedient to the Father and his calling, sacrificing himself even unto his death. So here's another thing I struggle with. So how did Jesus handle being saddened? You know, we all think of the story of Lazarus, right? Lazarus seems to be, Jesus wept. I mean, we can debate why he wept. It's a reasonable debate. But I don't want to focus on that one. I'll give you a different one. How about when John was beheaded? You know, the Bible records that Jesus was saddened by the death of John the Baptist. Why was he sad? The Bible doesn't say. Was it because of the violent nature of his death? I mean, beheaded at the request of some young girl dancing? And Herod having not the gumption to fall back on something it seems clear he didn't want to do, and yet it probably makes him worse for doing it. But was it the brutal way Jesus died? Or was it that Jesus lost a great witness? I mean, it's a lonely walk bringing the message of salvation to the world, and John was out there heralding it. It was like he was the Elijah, right? Maybe he was saddened. We know he was saddened. The Bible says he was saddened. Maybe it was because he lost this great partner in the ministry. Geez, maybe he was upset because he will never see his cousin John again. You know, maybe it's a very human thing. I don't know why he was sad. I know the Bible says he was sad. But how did Jesus respond to the sadness? The Bible quote unquote says he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place and prayed. We see Jesus doing this many times in the gospel, going away to a solitary place and praying. So how does the man Jesus handle my brother? How does my older brother, handle being angry? This one's kind of obvious, right? You know, with him in the temple. overturning the tables. Does anybody struggle with that passage? I mean, I don't know how to handle that sometimes. I don't. I think I have to relook at things myself, not relook at the word, relook at myself and my thoughts. But Matthew, Luke, and John all record the turning over the temple tables. And, you know, it appears Jesus did this more than once. In John's gospel, he's talking about this happening right after his ministry started. And in Luke and Matthew's gospel, it talks about him doing it after he entered the triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week he was going to die. So it appears that he's overturned these tables two times. Matthew and Luke cite Jesus quoting scripture. I didn't know this was a quote from scripture. We know what Jesus said. I didn't realize he was quoting the book of Jeremiah 7:11, where it is written, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it into a den of robbers." It's actually a quote from Jeremiah. And then in John's gospel, when he cleared the temple, they, meaning the apostles, remembered that it was written. And where it was written is in Psalm 69. And listen to these words. "Zeal for your house." This is Jesus praying now. "Zeal for your house," meaning my zeal for you, my Father. The zeal for the Father's house consumes me. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. He was bearing that burden of the Father. But I want to get back to it. He went to Scripture right away when he was angry. And here's a little aside. Do you think anger is a bad thing? You know, my own feeling now is I believe anger is a blessing from God, just like all the other emotions he gives us. What we do with that anger can end up in being something bad, right? But anger itself, what comes out of anger? Justice, right? I mean, you know, when we're angry at some, it gives us a sense of, well, that's not right. That's not fair. Where's the cause of the poor? When I watch someone starving to death, I get angry. What does it prompt out of me? If it's revenge, if it's retaliation, well, then I have to wrestle with that. But if it's provoking me to do something, I think we should pay a little attention to it. The Bible records God being angry at Israel, at the surrounding nations. So before you disagree too quickly with me that anger isn't a good thing, I'm going to challenge. I'm going to tell you right now what my rebuttal is going to be. Well, the Bible says God was angry. This is something I never thought about before this exercise. I was sort of maybe even a little critical of Jesus for being angry. Not critical of Jesus. I hope I don't say that wrong. I just mean I was confused by what does it mean that Jesus was angry. And now I'm becoming a little bit convinced that anger is a good thing. It's one of those emotions that we are made with and we are supposed to respond to in a godly way. All right, let's get back to Jesus. How did he handle being fearful? You know, when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees in the last days, it was obvious to everyone that the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin were plotting his death. No doubt about it. In fact, Jesus in the festival before the final Passover, where he is crucified, he actually entered Jerusalem secretly because of these plots to kill him. What did Jesus do, though, in this last week? He boldly confronted his fear as a human. He boldly confronted his fear directed at the Pharisees. And what did he do? He called seven woes upon the Pharisees, right in the middle of their planning to put him to death. Instead of running, hiding, avoiding, shirking, he went right to them and declared seven woes. I don't even know really what a woe means, but when you read them, man, he's pretty intense. He's not really too accepting of the way they are. He is not shirking from anything. He boldly went into that confrontation. He did not avoid or run from his fear. He confronted it boldly, head on. Jesus didn't back down because of his fear. His fear propelled him to run right at the adversary. He ran right into the roar of his enemy. I think that's a lesson for us. How did Jesus handle being betrayed? Well, that's another obvious one. I'd like to go deep into some one I found that's way off the base, but how can you get away from Judas's betrayal? Do you recall reading anything in the Bible that says Jesus was angry at Judas? I don't know if you realize this. I had to go back and reread it again, but Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, right? Jesus, yeah, me and Kyle are on that same page, man. We got it knocking out. Jesus washed Judas's feet. His confrontation or telling Judas to go do what he has to do occurred after he washed his feet. In the Gospel of John recalls and saying, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus was hurt by this betrayal as much as any of us would feel. You know, I know the Bible forecast, the Old Testament had the betrayal there, and Jesus knew by knowing Scripture as a man, he knew he was going to be betrayed. That doesn't take away the pain of a betrayal. That doesn't take away the 3 years you invest in someone who turns his back on you. Would we be loving our enemy as we love ourselves under those circumstances? I know that's what I'm struggling with. There's a few things at work and stuff where you feel like, you know, these circumstances have changed people, you know, and you feel betrayed or you feel, you know, and man, the self-righteous indignation for having done as much as you've done and wanting people to, you know, you got to throw that in the garbage can, man. You just love the way Jesus loved. You loved your neighbor as you love yourself. I challenge you, how do you feel when someone hurts you deeply or betrays you? How did the man Jesus handle being stressed? You know, at the end of the Last Supper, during Jewish festivals, it's common to sing what they call the Hallel Psalms. And these psalms are thanksgiving and praise. The word Hallel means praise. And they were sung at the Last Supper because it was a Passover meal. And the last three psalms, those are Psalms 113 through 118, the Hallel Psalms, Thanksgiving, praise psalms. And Jesus, as is common back then at the Passover festival, and is common now, is singing these Hallel Psalms. And Psalm 116, 17 and 18 are sung at the end of the meal, after the last cup of wine, which what we're talking about now is the cup of the new covenant. And Jesus is singing a Hallel Psalm. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment. When you go home, verses 1 through 11 in Psalm 116 is the Hallel. Something we know. The Bible records Jesus saying. I'm not just making this up. The Bible records in two separate Gospels that they sung hymns. And when they do research on what hymns they sung, they come to the Hallel Psalms. So Psalm 116, verses 1 through 11, is what Jesus sang before going to the garden and suffering where he suffered. While I'm on it, read, as part of this homework, read Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 is what Jesus quotes while he's dying on the cross. I think you're going to be profoundly, profoundly moved by the Scriptures or the psalm that was provided by the Father for Jesus for this specific moment in time. It will overwhelm you that these are the words the Father has provided in advance for Jesus to have when he's going through the most difficult time in human history. Now, I suggest there's a psalm of Scripture out there perfectly and miraculously provided by the Father for you for the circumstance you're going through right now. Find it. Just find it. I don't know how you hope to get through it as well as you can when you know your Heavenly Father is providing you with the encouragement and the support in His Word that you're entitled to, that He feels you're entitled to. We know we're not entitled to, but we're gifted by Him with this. How can we possibly be going through a struggle in life right now without finding the Scripture that He has for us for that moment? Finally, how did Jesus handle being in agony? Obviously, the story is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what was coming, and the Bible says he was deeply troubled and sorrowful. It also records that the agony was so great that he was sweating blood, something we can't even comprehend. We all feel pressure, right? We all feel like life is overwhelming us. We all feel like, oh, I can't take anymore. Did you ever get to the point where you were bleeding blood? Not bleeding blood. I guess everybody bleeds blood. Did you ever get to the point where you were sweating blood? This is where we really need to focus on Jesus' human nature. He was in agony, man. He was overwhelmed. He was frightened. You don't say, please take this cup from me, if you're not in real distress, if you're not in agony. Yeah, God's plan is my son's going to die on the cross and he's going to save mankind. God himself sacrificed himself for man. Yeah, that's great, but we forget what God asked Jesus to do, become a man, experiencing life as a man. Now he's being told, you're going to die, and you're going to die in the worst way imaginable. And not only that, you're going to have on top of you the sins of mankind. That's what I'm asking you to absorb. Can't you see the human nature of Jesus when he's calling out, take this cup away? Can't you see the human Jesus in this? Don't dare underplay the torment that your brother Jesus experienced trying to fulfill the will of the Father. But let me get back to the point. What was Jesus' response when he's in the garden and he's overwhelmed by this? He goes off to pray, right? He goes off by himself to pray. No, he doesn't go off by himself to pray. What does he do? He takes three of his disciples with him. What is that? That's fellowship. These aren't perfect people. In fact, they'll run. In hours, they'll run and hide. They'll deny him. One of them will deny him three times. Jesus doesn't look, or we shouldn't be looking in fellowship for perfect friends. We all have flaws. But you do have to have fellowship. You do need to be in this together. You do need to be in a body that believes. And it can't be a body that's divided against itself. It can't be a body where our political differences actually alienate us. That stuff has to be laid aside, man. Those aren't salvation issues. Listen, if I was going to conclude, I just hope you understand what I'm trying to get across, what I'm trying to understand and trying to share. Jesus was a human being like me and you. And he suffered as a man, as a human being. He suffered through the things I listed: temptation, anger, fear, betrayal, sadness, confusion, agony. I'm sure there are more. Those are just the ones I wrote down that I'm struggling with to see if Jesus dealt with them. You could probably think of 4 more, 5 more, 10 more, and you'll find circumstances. He lived a life like you did. He's your brother who suffered and died for you to set an example on how to handle life and its circumstances. You know, when you say he's God and he died for me, it's what gods do. I mean, I don't know how to put it. That's probably a trivial, colloquial way. But when you think about this is your older brother that did it for you, doesn't it become more personal? Doesn't it make you feel a little sorrier that it's your junk that he had to carry to the cross? And that he hurt like me and you hurt? And so when a nail is going through his freaking hand, it's not God who takes the pain away? When they're hammering a nail through your ankle bones? Your brothers. And he did it for you. Kind of embarrassed, but it overwhelms me sometimes. Listen, Jesus taught us how to handle adversity and appreciate the blessing of our Father. If we forget he struggled as a human being, we've just lost the only perfect example the Father has provided. on how to handle life. Let's just go over. Let's just finalize this. We cannot forget overlook how he handled life. This is what he did. He got alone with the Father and prayed. Something we all can do. He was obedient. Something we struggle with because we struggle with the things of the world. But he was obedient to the way of the Father. He knew scripture and he applied it to the problem at hand. He loved even those who intended to do him harm. He boldly held on to truth, even in the midst of severe circumstances, severe repercussions. He trusted the Father to provide, not because he was God, but because as a man, he knew that's where he had to put his trust. He needed, enjoyed, and utilized fellowship with believing friends despite their flaws. Hey, listen, there's nothing overwhelming in what I've just shared with you, but it's a powerful example that Jesus is one of us. And he provides us with this example and encouragement to deal with what lies ahead. Jesus is not just God's divine son. He is our brother who led the way for us. And he opened doors that could never have been opened by our own efforts. So I want to close with a prayer. And in following Jesus' example, I'd like to pray from Scripture. This is from Paul's letter to the Hebrews. It's actually chapter 12. Chapter 11 is that famous chapter in Hebrews about faith. And sometimes I think maybe chapter 12 is overlooked. I'm only going to extract those verses from chapter 12 that fit today's sermon. But I encourage you all to pray Hebrews chapter 12 when you go home. In fact, this is brutal for you guys, but I'm giving you all these homework assignments. So remember, I'd like you to read Psalm 116 verses 1 through 11 to see what Jesus sang in terms of a worship song the night he was going to be betrayed. I'd like you to read Psalm 22 to see what Jesus actually said on the cross, what he quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We debate that all the time, but go see where it is in the context of Scripture. Maybe Jesus was reading, was reciting that exact psalm to encourage him as he was going on to his death. And now read Hebrews chapter 12, because you'll see not only its application to what I'm saying today, but you'll also see why we need to embrace when the Father disciplines us, which I think is really a powerful message. God is not disciplining you because he's mad at you, because he's retaliating. You deserve this. If you're not being disciplined by God, you haven't entered that space of intimacy where he really wants you to get it right. But I'll stick to this thing. So Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, let us fix our eyes, as chapter 12 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And remember, this isn't just what God did for you, but this is what your brother Jesus did for you. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hey, listen, go in peace today and serve God. Acknowledge your brother. Thank your brother for what he has done. Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you for his faithfulness to you, his willingness to sacrifice as God and come down to earth. But then, Lord, we thank you for the man Jesus in terms of what he endured, for the example that he set, for the pain that he bore on behalf of us. And let us always be able to separate those two, Lord, so we don't let one merge with the other and compromise the importance of both. Watch over us. Bless us this day, Lord. Allow us to be an inspired people. Allow us to be people who will make a change, who will stand out, who will be lights in a dark place. Watch over us, bless us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.